Okay, there we go. I can't help this technical stuff. I don't do that well. So let me have you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. And this is the third sermon in this letter, reminding you that this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a young pastor, Titus, and remind you that he was put in a very difficult place. And he was on the Isle of Crete, and the reputation of the locals there was not of the highest order. And Paul knew that it would be very difficult for this young pastor to fulfill the task that he had set him there for. Clearly, he was going to be the overseer, or in some religious tradition, you might even say bishop, for the whole island. And so if you had little fellowships or smaller churches, he would be kind of in charge, because he's the one that's instructed to set elders in each one of the churches there on the island. The uniqueness of this place, again, we told you that the term cretin or cretin was another word for a liar, someone that you couldn't trust. And this was a type of reputation that the people in this community on this whole island had. First task that Paul gives him is to set in order the church, and to establish the church by appointing elders or leaders or pastors, whatever term you want to use there. And then last time we met, that we had opportunity to look at this passage, he talked about the fact that there were so many within the church that were involved in insubordination. They had no reference or point of reference or respect for anybody with any kind of spiritual authority or anything like that. He goes on to describe them as idle talkers, gossipers, deceitful. I mean, it's not really a great recommendation of, hey, I got a perfect church for you to go to and pastor, because it's got all these wonderful people in it. So after he gives him the task that he has for them, now he's going to give Titus some instruction on order within the church. Now, Paul's writing, not only here, but in his pastoral epistles, Timothy, Philemon, Titus, yeah, thank you. The part that a lot of people don't really care for, that I've noticed through the years, is this matter of setting the church in order. Because there's some instruction here that does not quite set in the mindset of people in the century that we find ourselves. I would say, too, that the principles are timeless. What they look like in application may not be. Let me just give you an example out of his writing to Timothy. Tonight I've noticed that none of the women have head coverings in here. Okay? So, does that mean that you guys are all off when it comes before the Lord? No. The point of the head covering in that society was the understanding that a decent woman would cover her head, representing that her head was her husband. She would not shame her husband in public. Now, we don't have the head covering here, but we still have the principle that it's not right for a Christian wife to shame her husband in public. Everybody got that? So that becomes the principle of that, and not just a head cover. I shared the example of a lady in a former church who was just upset at all the rest of the ladies. This lady would show up every Sunday with a hat on, a little beanie hat on, and stuff like that. And finally, she had enough of me not addressing this properly, and she said, "Pastor, I want you to do a sermon on all these ladies showing up to church without a head covering on." And I said, "Are you sure you want me to do that?" And she looked at me like, "Well, of course I want you to do that." I said, "Okay, what I want you to do is I want you to start it off." And I knew she thought, "Well, of course, I've already got it covered, okay?" I said, "Next Sunday, you need to show up with your total head covered." I said, "That little beanie you have on your head does not measure up to what Paul was talking about in that day. So if we're going to cover our head, let's cover our head." Of course, she didn't do that, and she didn't stay much longer after that. But, it's funny how we like to apply those things, and we miss the meaning behind them. So I guess my point is that the principles are timeless for a well-ordered church. It is Christ's church, amen? He's the head of the church. So how he instructs his apostles, and how the Holy Spirit inspires his apostles to tell us what the church ought to look like and how it ought to properly function, we ought to take great care in making sure those things are applied. Here again, the principle that he's going to give us are timeless. They don't change. It doesn't matter what century you find yourself in. They don't change. So let's look at that instruction and his concern, that Paul's concern that Titus would be used of God to establish a sound church, a biblical church. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 2, and we'll read to verse 10. Here's what he said. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patient. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing else to say, nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now he's talking about these interpersonal relationships within the church. And an instruction that the apostle gives for this pastor, this overseer, to give this instruction to the people within the church. Now remember, most of the people that would have been on the Isle of Crete would have had a Greek and a Gentile background. Most of them would have come out of paganism, which would have had a lot of variance in lifestyles and in what was appropriate and how you treat each other, how you look to elders, and how you respond to younger people, how wives ought to respect their husband, and in the place of even the elder women to speak into the lives of the younger women, and there needed to be a reverence there. The Bible speaks a lot about having reverence or having respect, if you will, for those who are older in the church. And even to the young pastor, he gives warning to Timothy, you need to be careful how you even as a pastor address an older man, someone who is your elder. You address them with respect. Even though you may be the pastor, you may be the spiritual leader, you still need to respect them. And I've heard young people say to me before, well, I'll respect them when they respect me. And my response usually is, no. If you're going to be biblical, you need to respect them because of the gray hair that's on their head. You know? So it's an interesting thing. The philosophy of the world is what we call a tit for tat. That is, if they do it for me, I'll do it for them. If they show me this, then I'll show it to them. That's not biblical doctrine. It's not how we ought to live as biblical people. We ought to do what is biblically right, even if nobody else does. We ought to always live biblically right lives. And again, though many of these things go out of fashion according to the way the world looks at things, health, spiritual health, in a home, and spiritual health in the church is determined by how we match up to what the instruction of God has for us. I don't know if you remember a few years ago that even our own denomination was going to vote on whether or not a wife ought to biblically submit to her husband. You remember that way back when? And of course, I did not like that very much. I did not keep quiet that I didn't like it very much. I don't think biblical churches or biblical denominations have any business at all voting on whether or not they believe what the Bible has already said. And I always thought, I'm glad the vote went the way that it went. But I always thought, well, what if it went the other way? Does that mean we wouldn't, you know? We've got to be careful when you put something up for a vote that shouldn't be up for a vote, you may get the answer you don't want to have. Okay? There are things that are not up for a popular vote. They are stated as the eternal truth of God. We need to hang on to those things. So as we look at this passage tonight, there, by design, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the church is diverse. He talks in that passage of the diversity of gifts. But the church is also diverse in backgrounds, and in ethnicity, in gender. All of those things are part of the diversity of the church. In age, It's meant to be diverse. A healthy church will have, I believe a healthy church will always have people of all ages, from, you know, pushing 100 down to Geronimo's age. If you don't know who Geronimo is, the baby was born a couple weeks ago. So, you know, you can't get much newer than that. So a healthy church has this diversity of age, diversity of ethnic groups, diversity of genders. And how does that work together? Because diversity by its very nature, causes conflict.
We don't want diversity.
We don't want the word. Now remember, we're using my definition of diversity, not the world's. Okay? Yeah, I understand. I knew that would come up. That the, you know, the world. Anyways, you know the world's view of diversity and stuff. Anyway, we're not gonna go there. But we're talking about diversity, biblical diversity. Okay. So, what is the instruction that the apostle gives to the pastor in establishing this sound, this biblical church? By the way, if you're looking for a church home, which you shouldn't be, you should already have one. But if you are someday, this may be something to look at to say, you know, I want to be a part of a biblical church. And do I see these things, and not just these things, but do I at least see these things in that church? So let's look at it as he breaks it down. I wrote down five things, and you have it there in your outline, that he draws our attention to. The first thing that he says to the pastor is, hey, young guy, you need to speak and preach and teach that which is sound doctrine. How important is doctrine? And there are some people say, you need to cast your doctrine aside and just come together in a common religious experience. If we have no doctrine, then we have nothing to stand upon.
That's right.
Doctrine is not a dirty word. It is crucial. Doctrine is crucial. It identifies us for who we are. Now, again, we want to be a people that are based solely, and I hope you agree with me on this, we are solely based upon biblical doctrine. Because the word doctrine needs an identifier in front of it. You can have a progressive doctrine, which is kind of an oxymoron because progressives don't hold on to anything as being written down as something that's established. But you can have liberal doctrine, you can have conservative doctrine, you can have denominational doctrine, you can have personal doctrine, or you can have biblical doctrine. So the identifier is what's important. So what is Paul saying to Titus here? Well, clearly he's saying that as a pastor, you need to establish a church on biblical doctrine. In other words, that which the church is established on is that which God has given through what you and I know to be the Word of God, through the prophets, through the apostles. Okay, what God has written down for us, and we know that our primary teacher is the Holy Spirit, but he would use human instruments to teach us that doctrine. Now, who is responsible for proper doctrine? Anybody? I don't want to get you talking. Who in the church is responsible for proper doctrine? If you're responsible, raise your hand. Biblically, are you responsible?
Yes.
So, you say, well, Pastor, here he's talking to the pastor, and you're right, he is. He is. But who is responsible that there be proper doctrine taught in the church? All of us are. If you have someone who's a teacher or a pastor who is teaching unbiblical doctrine, it's incumbent upon you to stand up and stop them. That's right. We don't want to do that today because we want everybody to have their little say. This is not... The church was never meant to be what some people want it to be, an exchange of open ideas of all variants. It never was meant. Okay? We are to teach those things which make for sound doctrine. You say, well, are you saying that we are to indoctrinate? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly. We are to indoctrinate. Again, we see that as a negative all the time, but it's not. We are to feed them doctrine so they are firmly grounded, so they know where they stand. That doesn't mean we don't evaluate other ways of thinking. Of course we do that as we go through the thing. But ultimately, we're not here to teach people all the different ways to think. We're here to teach them biblical doctrine. So they know how to stand, and they know how what the church ought to look like. Again, the big movement it seems today is this: let's just get together and exchange our ideas. You know, you've probably all been even in Sunday school classes where everybody gets together, read a verse, and say, "Now, what do you think that says?" So you start sharing what it says, and you start sharing what you think it says, and you start sharing what it thinks it says, and before you know it, you have five different ideas of what it says, and that's not Bible study. Bible study is reading the Bible for what it actually says. We're not there to get everybody's idea of what they hope it says or what they want it to say. We're there to find out what it said. Okay? And so, by the way, that's why, again, progressivism does not work within biblical churches, because progressivism allows for the person to read into the doctrine whatever they want. Biblical teaching or Bible teaching goes back to, hopefully, to the original intent. That's why when we start books and stuff in Sunday school, and when I do book studies even here, we always start with the historical background, what's going on. Because you need to know that, don't you? What's going on? Why did Paul write this letter? Why is it important that some of the things he says to this bishop or this overseer Titus on the Isle of Crete? Okay? All those things become important because that lends to what the original letter is about. And when it comes to doctrine, it does not vary and change according to the time. If it is biblical doctrine, it is eternal. What do you know about the scripture? Hopefully that you know that it is the eternal word of God. It was established even before the world was created. Now, of course, God revealed that through history, through his prophets and through the apostles and stuff. But the word of God is eternal. It's as old as he is. And how old is that? Well, there is no age there. It always has been. So it is a role of the pastor, one of the primary roles of the pastor is to make sure that the church that they are leading is grounded in sound biblical doctrine. And the pastor will be accountable for that. He's, you know, a matter of fact, if I read it right, and maybe you guys can think of it, that will be the primary thing he will be accountable for. There are other things that pastors are called to do, but that will be the primary thing that he'll be accountable for. He won't be accountable for how many baptisms he has, and he won't be accountable for, you know, for how many people he has in his church, and we can go right on down the list. All those things are important. I'm not putting them down, but he will be accountable, always will be accountable for whether or not he teaches what is sound doctrine. It is not a small thing to vary off the doctrinal thing. It's not a small thing to teach heresy and to go into apostasy. Those are not small things. They're huge things. And again, that's why I believe that Paul instructs Titus to begin at that point, to speak those things which lend to proper and sound doctrine. Okay? Now, once you have the doctrine established, now how do you implement that doctrine into the life of the church so it works in a practical way? So the church is sound and everything is done, as the scripture says, decently and in order. There is order in the church. I would say, too, there's an order in the home. I think there should be an order in a good society. God is a God of order. Okay? And again, some people don't like the order of the home, but again, Paul makes it very clear that the head of the home is Jesus Christ. The Christian home, the head of the home is Jesus Christ. And then you have the husband who is to be the spiritual leader in that household or head in that household. And the wife is to respond properly to her husband. And the children, all in order. Okay? We find ourselves in trouble when those things do not go in that manner. Again, that sounds strange in today's world. I understand that. But it still is a biblical order. So in the church, it seems to remain there also. Notice in verse 2, the second thing, seventh part of instruction that he gives to Titus is how do you instruct the older men in the church to act? And notice here that he talks about their actions. Well, he's already dealt with doctrine. Okay? And how many times have I told you that doctrine left on the page of the book is meaningless? We could pass a test of what it says, but the real test of what it says is how we live. Okay, so whether or not we've received it or gotten it or not is seen by the way that we live. Now, Paul's instruction to Titus and then Titus carrying out these instructions would not set him in good stead with many today. Because what if he saw an elder man living contrary to what he says right here, and he goes up to him, and I'm not talking about blasting in public or anything like that, but he goes up to him and he says, Mr. So-and-so, honor you as an elder before God, stuff, but the things that you are doing right now are bringing shame upon the name of the Lord. Now today, the common response will be, well, who are you to judge me?
know, don't you know that Jesus said, judge not and you shall not be judged? You know? So the mood today or the way people approach it, that we don't have a right to talk about how we are living our lives. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That the body of Christ is also the family of God. And if we see our brother or sister heading in a direction that would lead to either hurting themselves, harming someone else, or bringing reproach upon the name of God, we are required to go to them and remember, we don't just go, again, to pound them. That's not the point. But the point, what Paul says at the end of the book of Galatians, he says, those of you who are spiritual, which is a huge qualifier right there, those of you who are spiritual, you are to go to that brother and in humility, not in lording over them, but in humility, speak correction, being careful that you don't fall into the same sin. It's never to be done as I'm perfect and you're not. It's never to be done where you're trying to catch somebody doing wrong. When we see another brother or sister fall into sin or head in a direction, that ought to be heartbreaking to us. And in brokenness, we go to them and say, hey, I got to share with you. I can't help but share with you. And so here he says to Timothy, when you deal with the older men, you need to teach these older men that their actions reflect, okay, whether or not they've actually grasped the doctrine that you've taught them. So you need to teach them, first of all, he says to be sober. And some translations even talk about sober-minded, okay, to be sober in that way. To be reverent. Because as older men, you want to think about this, that there are always eyes watching. There are. There's always eyes watching. And how do the younger men learn how to respond to the presence of God? If they accept that they would have the older men to show them that way. He said that they are to be sound in faith. That means that every one of the older gentlemen need to be grounded in faith. Now remember, faith is not just a set of beliefs, doctrine is a part of it, but again, faith is our response to God's action in our life. So faith always required action. And as I said this morning in the message, it required a decision on our part. When God says something, faith is demonstrated by us responding in the affirmative to what God has said to us. That's the reality of faith. And so they need to be sound in faith. So their walk needs to look... Here's the point. Their walk needs to look like what has been established as being doctrinally true. If not, then the world looks at us and says, you're a bunch of what? Hypocrites. You say you believe one thing, but I'm watching you. Okay? And remind, there are always two groups watching us. There are the groups within the church to see how we walk. And that has an influence on other people around us, brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's also that group outside the church that I think many of them are there waiting for us to fall, waiting for us to stumble. And we need to be very careful, you know. And because we're not always perfect, we stumble and fall. And we need to be honest about it when that happens. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to act like it's no big deal. Sin is a big deal. But part of our relationship with God is that we're forgiven. And we need to be able to share that with others too. So he says that they need to be sound in faith. Goes on, and that soundness carries on with three things. Faith, love, and patience. Okay? Sharing the love of God. And then for the older guys, sometimes it's harder. And I notice I can vouch for this as I get older. Patience, it's harder and harder to be patient. You want everybody to be patient with you. Us old guys. Okay? You young guys, you don't have to worry about impatience yet, right? Is that right, Eddie? Wrong? Okay. So, you know, these are the things which impact others around us. As we walk as elders in the body of Christ, our love and our patience and our soundness of faith impact all those that God brings up across the park. And don't you want to be that kind of older guy? I still remember, and I fail so often in this as I move into it. I still remember as a young pastor, and Drew was just a kid, and we went to the Westfall basketball camp up in Prescott. And I coached, and Drew was one of the campers and stuff. And, and Bill Westfall, which Paul Westfall's brother, did the camp, and Paul came up, and a couple of Phoenix Suns would come up too during the week and stuff like that. And our speaker that week, who was the chaplain that week, he was actually not there to be the speaker and the chaplain for the kids as much as he was there for the coaches and the counselors. And he was, and his first name was Raw, I can't remember his last name, but he was the original Phoenix Sun Gorilla. He wasn't the one that does all the flips and stuff. He actually got the job because he showed up one time. Someone dared him to show up in a gorilla suit to give flowers to someone who was at the thing. And they saw him and they hired him. But he was a strong Christian man. And he had all these coaches, some of us young, some of us a little bit older and stuff at that time. All these coaches in there. And he spoke. And this, of the whole week, this is what I remember that he said. He said, "Guys, what kind of old man do you want to be?" So he was talking about it to a bunch of young guys for the most part. He said, "What kind of old man do you want to be? You can be a grumpy old man, you can be a mean old man, you can be an impatient old man, or you can be a godly old man that God can use to touch a lot of young lives." Yeah, it's a great impact. It echoes what Paul's saying here to Timothy. Give these older gentlemen, these wonderful older gentlemen in your church, instruction that they be sound in faith, that they walk in love, and that they be patient, because they have a huge impact upon the next generation. Even when you don't think people are watching, they are. It goes on to say the next part of instruction, you see there in verses 3 through 5. Find it interesting, he's going to give the older women, the women, he's going to give them three verses here. He starts with the older women. He says, "Older women, likewise." So what's that mean when he says likewise? He means the instruction that he gave to the older gentlemen is also for the older women. So everything you read there in verse 2 that go to the older gentlemen also go to the older women. They are to be reverent in their behavior. Reverent before God. Not wild, but reverent before the Lord. Not slanderers. They're to watch what comes out of their mouth. Later on in the scripture, you know where James, he writes about the power of the tongue. Paul talks about women being idle talkers or gossipers. And I know that doesn't sit well with a lot of guys, because you know guys that gossip too. Well, a couple guys I know do. I'll tell you about them later. No, I'm just kidding. but he does talk about that women ought to be so idle that all they have to do is talk. Okay? Gossip. It's a huge thing. And gossip is a nasty thing. There's nothing good that ever comes out of gossip. And he reminds it here. So not slanderers. Not given to much wine. Talking about drunkenness again. Okay? Goes on to say, teachers of good things. Well, what defines good things? Well, there are things that are good in the godly sense, and there are just some things that are just good in the societal sense. Have you ever thought about this? When God gave instruction to Moses concerning the regulation that he was to carry back to the nation of Israel, he gave not only the moral commandments, including the ten, the moral commandments, but he also gave them just what you might call societal law or societal instructions. In other words, how they can function as a strong, healthy society. Many of the dietary laws go along with that. How they sewed things together. He gave instruction on how to build a camp and how to do all those kind of things. Just good information. You know, and how does a young woman learn to be a good wife and a good mother? And I know if I said that in some places, the first thing I'd hear from the back room is, "Well, that's not the only reason we exist." And my response, usually in my mind, I might not say it out loud, it's the primary reason you exist. Biblically. Sorry. That's not a put down. I think Jesus set women free, and I think he exalted them to a wonderful position. I don't think men are better than women. Matter of fact, I think most men aren't as good as most women that I know. Okay? It's not a put down to have a
a biblical order in the home, or biblical order in the church, and I would even say a biblical order in society. So when you see this here, that he talks about being teachers of good things, which would include teaching the younger women and the children the things that come from God, but also helping a young woman know how to be a good wife and a good mother, a good housekeeper, a homekeeper, all of those things. And he actually talks about there, look at verse 4, that they should admonish the young women. That word admonish does not mean, again, to lord over them. It means to speak truth into their lives. Okay? And not only that, but to teach a young woman to love their husbands and to love their children. That term there, those terms of love there, does not mean just love your husband. You're talking about, it's more of how to love your husband biblically. How to love your children biblically. The world uses the same word love all the time, but that's not, he's talking about how to apply biblical truth, biblical doctrine, and walk in biblical faith, that you can love your husband the way God intended for you to love your husband and love your children the same way. Okay? Probably the least amount of training any young lady, and I would even include this young men, ever get is how to be married. We just don't teach that. And as a pastor, and Dennis, you can probably echo this, when you're talking to a young couple about marriage before they get married, they don't want to hear anything you have to say. The best time to set up counseling is about 6 months after they say, I do. Because before they say, I do, they know everything. You know? And then life hits them. And reality sets in. And one day they wake up and look across the bed at that person and go, did I marry her? Or did I marry him? You know? We don't teach those things. And part of being, you know, certainly you ought to do that to your own children, how to raise them, how to be married and stuff. But within the church, too, that's a part of the call. It's part of the call. Again, I know that that's incumbent on younger women being receptive to being taught that. But, again, even if not many are, who knows? Maybe one or two will be. So to be available to the younger women. So let me just say this, ladies, particularly for our older ladies. How available do the young ladies in this church know that you are to them? Now, from your perspective, and I'm looking at our age group here, so I'm going to talk to you a minute. They're not, a lot of young ones are not here. Some of them are here, but not many. From your perspective, you might say, I'm here. I wish they would come to me. I wish they would come talk to me. But how accessible to them do they know you are? How accessible do you make yourself to them? Don't assume, and guys, I can include you, don't assume that they know to come to you. Don't assume that they know you're open to them coming to you. And I understand that means sometimes we have to put ourselves out there, and someone might say, well, who are you to, you know, that could happen. But within the body, as we build the family of God here, if we're going to be healthy, these things have to be. Where they know, the younger ladies know that the older ladies are available. And hopefully, the older ladies, as this relationship grows, the older ladies know that if they see the younger ladies heading in a direction that they're not supposed to head, they can go to them and say, hey, whoa, young lady. You know. But if there's no relationship to them, all that does is build a conflict. Okay? So, you teach them, part of the teaching here that he said, in a healthy church is what we're talking about here, to love their husband, to love their children. What does that look like? What does that love look like? Not talking about emotion here. He's talking about action. What does it look like? He goes on to say this. He says to be discreet. The one thing that bothers me on many young men and young women today is the crassness of language. Where they will openly talk about things that should not be spoken of outside the home. Or you might even say outside the bedchamber of a husband and wife. And the crassness of it just bothers me. And I've heard preachers use some crass language talking about their relationship with their wife. And I'm thinking, It's a good thing that she's not my sister. Well, she is my sister in Christ, and you're talking about her like that? To be discreet. There are some... I know the world doesn't believe this because we got the camera going in all these reality shows. They're going to show you everything that you want to see and more than you ever thought you wanted to see. Okay? But there are some things that are private. And there are some things that were meant to be private. And there are some things that are never to be shared outside of that place of privacy. So to teach them what it means to be discreet. Not only discreet, but to be chaste. That means that what the Bible says is the marriage bed is to remain undefiled. You teach them to love their own husband, even when it comes not only in the sense of how to love him, but also in a sexual manner. That now that you have joined with him, that needs to be the relationship that you have. Okay, homemakers, teaching that obedient to their own husbands. Now that there's a word that we don't like to use, obedient to their own husband. And again, what does that mean? It means to be to properly respond and relate to your husband, like you would to no other man on the face of the earth. He is the spiritual head. By the way, he is responsible as a spiritual head. And ladies, you are responsible in how you respond to him as a spiritual head. Okay? And he says, what's the reason for this? Well, there could be a lot of reasons, but the primary reason that he gives right here is that the word of God might not be blasphemed. Isn't it interesting that the relationship between a husband and wife is part of the great testimony of who God is, who Christ is? And by the way, isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians when he talks about that relationship between husband and wife being similar to the relationship between Christ and his church? His intent is for that to be strong, healthy, biblical, spiritual, all of those things. Okay? Verse 6. He goes on to talk about how the pastor is to exhort the young men, and like he said, for the older men to be sober. Now here he adds that term for the young men to be sober minded. There comes a time when time and a place for acting like a young person or acting crazy and stuff. But there also comes a time when you need to stop and listen. And be sober-minded. Be self-controlled, if you will. Not be carried away with all kinds of craziness. Right? Verse 7, he goes on to say, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now, he's giving instruction to the young men here. So that even to the young men, their life needs to be an example of the good works that God has called them to. There's not an age thing on this. By the way, young guys, the younger guys, when you guys walk... You need to understand that when you guys walk in the way of the Lord, it's such an encouragement to some of us older guys. It really is. It is such an encouragement. Right? That's not even to mention everybody else that gets to see it. It blesses my heart to see young men walking in the way of the Lord. It hurts my heart to see young men walking in a way that's contrary. So he talks about this, that letting your life be a pattern of good works. Goes on to talk about doctrine again. Doctrine is not something just the pastor has or older gentlemen in the church, but clearly even the young men, to be doctrinally sound. I want to say this. Do you guys understand? You're probably more in the everyday world than a lot of us are. You're still in the work world and stuff like that. And I want to say this to you. If you are doctrinally sound, you can stand and discuss and deal and even debate with anybody. You don't have to be intimidated by anybody. If you have the truth of God's word, you can stand upon it. It'll stand. It will always stand. And part of the call as young men of God, young men who are followers of Christ, is to be young men of sound doctrine. And that doctrine, again, not being left on the page of the book. He goes on to say, showing integrity. What would be your definition of integrity? Truth would certainly be a part of it.
The way you act when nobody's watching.
I think that's a wonderful definition. Okay? Doing the right thing even when nobody's watching is integrity. Okay? You do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Okay? And you do the right thing no matter, you could put it, I like, put it this way. If nobody's watching or if certain groups are watching. You know, some people act one way with one group watching that they would never act if another group was watching. Okay? Didn't Paul call Peter on his integrity? Because Peter was acting one way when the Jews were around and another way when the Gentiles were around. And it was Paul who said, Peter, you are wrong. And he called him out on it. That was integrity he was calling him out on. So he said that the young men to be people of integrity. Listen, guys, once you lose that integrity, it is so hard to ever get it back. Be a person when you speak something. It's what it is. That's why Jesus tells us, let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If something comes up that you cannot do it, then you need to explain to the person that you committed to why you might not be able to do that. That's a part of the integrity that we have. Things can happen. Everybody understands that. But if you don't just show up, then you show yourself as someone who lacks integrity. And so he speaks about this. These young men, be a person of integrity. If you say it, do it. Okay? And do the right thing because it's the right thing. Yes?
It needs to be a reason, not an excuse.
Oh, yeah. Difference between a reason and an excuse. You're exactly right. Yeah. All right. Yeah, because excuses just means you never intended to do it in the first place. All right? So, it goes on to say not only integrity, again, that word reverence. Third time, that word reverence. Now, what does reverence mean? Since he said it three times, it's a good thing for us to take a moment and talk about reverence. Some people have the view that reverence is always being quiet and somber before God. I think quiet and somberness before God is a part of reverence. But I think reverence is even more than that. Reverence is properly responding to God as He moves in your life. The Bible says that there's a time to rejoice and there's a time to weep. There's a time to shout and there's a time to be quiet. Reverence is responding to how the Spirit of God leads you in a situation. It is irreverent when God says to sing loud, sing out to Him and pray, and you say, I'm not going to sing. In the same way, it would be irreverent if God says, be quiet before me, and then you go shout. Reverence is determined upon what God says and our willingness to respond to what God says. It's not merely quietness before God. It is being responsive to God in the way that God leads you. It is irreverent to do anything contrary to what God's leading you to do. Okay, so he speaks of this reverence that we need to have. And then the last thing he gives them in verse 7 is this matter of being, he uses the word incorruptibility. Be so sound in your faith and walking in integrity and responsive to God and reverent that you're incapable of being corrupted. Wow. It is a good thing when lost people say, well, don't bother with him because you know he's not going to go down that road. Don't ask him to go because he's not going to go do that with us. And I'm talking about things that are contrary to God. You don't need to go talk to so-and-so because you know he won't do it. He's the stick in the mud. Okay? He's the goody-goody. He's the goody-two-shoes and stuff. That's a good commendation, guys. Okay? It is the one who claims to be a follower of Christ who is easily led astray and corrupted. So he's saying here, be grounded, be so sound in what you know you believe that it impacts the way you live your life that you cannot even be corrupted by those who might lead you astray. Verse 8 says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. It is certainly hard to ever get it back once it escapes these lips. And it's an amazing thing. People will remember those things. By the way, you may say 10 wonderful things of blessing and then pop off something that's contrary to that. And guess what? They're not going to remember those other 10 things. But I guarantee you they're going to remember that one time when you let it slip. So he warns about the tongue and about what comes. A speech that cannot be condemned. And not only not condemned, but cannot be, again, we go back to that matter of sound doctrine, that an opponent would be ashamed as you speak truth. That what they're speaking cannot stand up to the truth. Okay? So that's instruction for the young men. Now let's look at the last group as we close out tonight. We're just about out of time. The last group, the fifth group that he talks about, is the bondservant. Now remember this. This would have a lot of application to us who are employed by somebody. Remember, a bondservant is not the same as a slave. Some of your translations may even say bond slave, but by the addition of the word bond there means voluntary. Certainly they had slaves, but at the end of their time in slavery or having to serve someone because they owed them something, if they wanted to stay with their master, they had the option. And the Old Testament speaks of this. If when it's time for you to be set free, if you pay your obligations up, you say, I don't want to go, I want to stay with my master. He said, for them to take it off, to drive it all through their ear, and to put a ring on there. And that ring in their ear was a sign of someone who was a bond servant. In other words, he voluntarily wanted to stay with his master. Okay? And we don't know too much about that part in our society. But we do know the part about taking a job. Taking employment, working for somebody. And the need and the principle remains the same. That we are to live so in the place, in our place of occupation, a place where we're serving others, the place where we're literally working for others, that the way we live, the way we work, the way we function is a blessing to our employer. A blessing to those who set over. I would say this, Christians need to be the best employees any employer ever had. And none of our actions should be that which is contrary to God. None of it should be done in laziness or spiteful or trying to get by or trying to misuse other people or climbing the ladder on the backs of other people and all those things that you see the world doing today. We ought to be the best employees that someone ought to have. And he speaks of that verse 10 where he said, no pilfering, okay? Verse 90, and he said, don't answer back. You're not there to argue with them and stuff. Don't answer back. Do not speak ill of them. What you do that is pleasing all things. Elsewhere, what's the Bible say? That we as Christians ought to work as if we're working for the Lord. Because the truth is, we are working for the Lord. It may be a human employer that we have, but ultimately, everything we do as unto the Lord. So we are to our employer, we are to show fidelity. That's what he says there in verse 10. Okay? Because why? Because that, once again, he goes back to the word doctrine at the end of this. It gives us opportunity to speak God's truth into that situation. But if we're scoundrels, if we're the worst employee they have, they're not going to want to listen to anything we have to say. We lose our opportunity to be witnesses, okay? So, as you look at this passage here today, Paul talks to these five different areas, to the pastor and what he needs to say, to the older gentleman, to the women, to the young men, and to the bondservants. And all these instructions are ultimately to make sure that we don't do anything that would cause disdain to be brought upon the name of the Lord or hurt our witness to those inside the body of Christ that need the encouragement of our walk of faith and to those outside the body of Christ that are actually looking for a reason not to trust the Lord, not to believe. So important that we understand that the church is that body. Now remember that the church is not merely an organization. The church is that body of born-again believers. It's not this building. It's not just a group. It is we who are individual believers in Jesus Christ have come together. We have a common faith. And the Bible speaks about that we're a part of one another. And we need to walk as part of one another, encouraging and challenging, and all the different things that he talked about here, in order that the word of God may be spread as God intends for it to be. I like how David says it, and we'll close with this thought. His prayer was that he would never do anything. And remember, David wasn't perfect, King David, but his prayer was that he would never do anything that would cause the enemies of God to blaspheme God. By the way, that becomes a point of Paul's instruction to Timothy. Ultimately, that's where we're heading, isn't it? So everything we do is to build the body of Christ to the place where our walk and our life gives a true picture of who God is and does not give the enemies of God a reason or a justification to blaspheme the name of God. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word and your instruction that you give us in your word. Thank you for that which you've shown us here as Paul speaks to the young pastor Timothy. And Lord, just pray that we'll walk as that church, Lord. Lord, I'm thinking right now for ask you to be with Phil as he's at home. And pray that you'll be with him in his healing and his family who will take care of him. Thank you for the doctors being able to meet his need. I pray for Dennis and Sandy as they prepare to go on their trip, and I pray that you'll give good success there also. And for the others that are struggling in our church family, Father, you'll be with them and you'll bless them. Help us to be the church that you call us to be. Help us to be a people who walk by the faith and trust your word more than anything else in this world. Thank you for the love you have for us and the call that you've given to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.